Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. We have, those of you that are new tonight, we have been working through some things this summer. Simple series called Ask Pastor Questions. And so we've taken questions and tried to deal with them throughout Wednesday nights here for a great deal of time in the summer. These verses are very familiar. We could probably all quote them together. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God? You should. Not only because it's critical for everything we believe, because it's all based on the Word of God. But the question is, what books are inspired by God? And how did we determine that? So the technical question is, was the canon of Scripture inspired? And what were its criteria? Okay, so in other words, the actual choosing of the books to be in the canon of Scripture, as we call it, was that process inspired? All right, and we're going to talk about it because they're really close in some terms. But it fosters some other questions, and I'm going to ask them and then try to answer them as we work our way through this process. Okay, what does the idea of canon mean? What is that even of in and of itself? Well, a famous author in his book, Which Greek Text? In case you don't know, that's our Pastor Shred. Defines canon. You can't go wrong quoting the Pastor Emeritus, right? defines canonization as the church's stamp of approval upon books accepted as Scripture. Now, this is important. I'm not just saying this because he's sitting here, but each one of those words are really important, okay? Yeah, that's next week. This is important. The church didn't decide what books were in the canon of Scripture, okay? It was the stamp of approval upon books accepted as Scripture, right? That's really important because Roman Catholicism has played a role in this somewhat. We don't have the books that we have because somebody out there said, oh yeah, that's the book. What they eventually did was say, these are the books that the church has accepted. And that, I think that's really important distinction. He continues, verbal inspiration would fully benefit only the generation which originally received it if there were not verbal preservation of that which was inspired, okay? And I quote that because of this. Inspiration, preservation, okay? Which one of those is closest to what we call canonization? I want to talk about that because they're really not that far off in the process. René Pache, in his book about this, about the Bible in general, believes that inspiration and canonization are inseparably bound together. There are different men who disagree a little bit on that aspect. F.S. Bruce, in his book, The Canon of Scripture, which was an excellent book, I don't agree with everything he said, it was very good. He says that the canon of Scripture is the list of writings acknowledged by the church as a document of the divine revelation. The early church, and this is really simple, but it's important. The early church simply believed the canon of Scripture was what Jesus taught his disciples. Period. They just believed this is what Jesus taught, and they passed that down from generation to generation. And a simple answer, no, the process of canonization was not inspired. But this is important to separate as well. The Word of God is inspired, and a book cannot be in the canon without that. Okay? But the process was not necessarily inspired. You say, well, what was it? Well, it was part of the preservation process, which was a part of the inspiration process. Which is really important, I think, when we work through that. Again, the famous author says, and he quotes, that the God who preserves his saints also intends to preserve his word through the vigilance of his saints. Okay, we're gonna get you some scripture in a few minutes other than the ones we read. And this is a deviation of a subject here, but let me just say this very clearly, okay? If you only believe in inspiration and not preservation, you've got problems, okay? You've got pretty significant problems, actually, in this whole process. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, what is the pillar and ground of the truth? The church is. Okay, so God intended for the church to hold the truth and to keep it for us generation after generation. Canonization was the statement of the post-apostolic churches regarding the preservation of the 66 books that fundamentalists still accept as God's word today. Those who accept the church's pronouncement in canonization should also accept their pronouncements in preservation, for in fact, canonization is preservation. So that is Dr. Strett's opinion about that, okay? And the truth is, when you really break this down, they're all so close together, all right? Well, okay, well, it doesn't have anything to do with inspiration. That's not a true statement. It has a lot to do with inspiration, okay? That's important as we work through this. Dr. John R. Rice said, let us make sure we understand this. No decision of councils, nor decree of pope, no confession of faith of a denomination could make any part of the scriptures the word of God. Okay, did you get that? In other words, they didn't make it the word of God by pronouncing it. All they could do was recognize that it was the word of God. Okay, and that again is an important distinction. Another author said, a book is canonical if the Jewish synagogue or the Christian church recognize it as the bearer of the revelation communicated by the Spirit of God. We're going to talk about its criteria a little bit later on that will help us. Another author said, the canon is the fruit of divine inspiration. It's interesting that Brother David mentioned his dad, Brother Randy Bray. Brother Randy Bray says it's divine orchestration. He says that the inspiration and preservation were a part, and God divinely orchestrated the books to be preserved in what we know as the Bible today. Again, F.F. Bruce said, for many centuries, inspiration and canonicity had been closely bound together in Christian thinking. Books were included in the canon, it is believed, because they were inspired. A book is known to be inspired because it's in the canon. All right, now this is a really important distinction, and I'm going to try to stay on path here because I've got more notes than I know what to do with tonight. In the early, let's say the early church, we're talking about printing, so it's not like we're not talking about at the very beginning. Right. Churches would produce Bibles when they began to print or copy, and in those Bibles there would be other books that they themselves did not recognize as inspired. Okay? But because people didn't just have a library like we have today, they would put books in there that they believed would greatly help the Christians in their walk with God, and thereby they thought they were of value, but they did not consider them inspired. For instance, one of those books would be The Shepherd of Hermas, very popular in the early church, fantastic book. It was not heretical, okay, but it was not divinely inspired either. And there are a number of books like that. Now, we also have in the early parts of church history, we do have men writing books that are flat out heretical, okay? Where they denied that Jesus actually came, where he was not the Son of God, he was not deity, and so forth and so on, okay? I've mentioned this a couple of times, in our Sunday school class, but I think I'm saying his name right. Manchan decided what he wanted to believe, and once he decided what he wanted to believe, then he made a Bible that matched it. And that's pretty convenient, but it sounds familiar today, doesn't it? people are doing that. But what he did was he had a certain belief about things, and if the scripture, quote unquote, didn't match it, then he just cut them out. So for instance, he cut out Romans 8, 9, and 10. I'm sorry, 9, 10, and 11. Why? They didn't match his thought. He cut out part of Galatians, cut out part of Colossians. Anything that referenced the Old Testament, he cut out of his Bible because it didn't match what he believed, rather than conforming his life to what God's Word said. And the church then would consistently reject those books based upon all those things. So, preservation, inspiration, orchestration, as Brother Randy Bray says, all are deeply tied together. Right? Matter of fact, you would have a hard time separating them totally. But technically, the actual process was not divinely inspired. Okay, so why do we need the canon, and why do we exclude some books from the canon of Scripture? Why are there some books not printed in this Bible that we hold in our hands that were printed at one point? For instance, the original 1611 King James Version of the Bible were printed with the apocryphal books in it. You're like, you got to be kidding me. I love to use that with people who claim they have a 1611, which they don't anyway, but nevertheless, I love to just say that to them. By the way, there were people in the early church who believed that the apocryphal books had value. They just didn't believe they were inspired, okay? And so forth, and that's probably a whole other subject, okay? The entire history of the church from apostolic days to these latter days has been plagued with false teachers and their supposed revelations. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So the New Testament writers, you can't read the New Testament long without figuring out that there were massive false teachers in the very beginning. The Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus that from among yourselves will come ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock. So from the very beginning, there were people who were distorting the message of Jesus Christ. And remember also that, and we've covered some of this in my Sunday school class, we're going through the history of the church right now in my Sunday school class, but one of the things that's important for us to understand is not every church had every book at the beginning. Okay? There were churches that would have two or three books or four books or whatever, and they didn't even realize that this book over here was, you mean Peter also wrote that book or whatever it may be, because again, travel was restricted. Persecution was difficult. We didn't just have the internet, okay, where you can get anything you want out there, which is good and bad, by the way, at that same time, just in case you hadn't figured that out, okay? The cults add to the words of the book of the prophecy. The liberals take away from it. And you're like, yeah, boy, that's true today. It's always been true. Guys have added to and taken away from the word of God. That's why Revelation 22, 18 and 19 warns about that specifically. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 also warns about that. Don't add to, don't take away from God's word. In other words, God gave us 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, everybody in this room that's been a Christian for any amount of time at all would love for God to answer some questions he didn't answer. Right? I mean, all of us would be like, Lord, what? One I can't wait to ask him is, why in the middle of a gorgeous chapter on the resurrection did you put something about the resurrection of the dead? Like the baptism of the dead and resurrection of the dead? What? Right in the middle of that. Now, please understand, I'm not God. He had a good reason for it. It's inspired. I got that. It's just like, there'd have been a whole lot that'd have been easier if we just, and it wouldn't even mess with Paul's argument, in my opinion, okay? But so yes, there are questions, but it's important that God, that we understand that God gave us exactly what we needed. And just because we think we need it doesn't mean that we do need it, though we think we do, all right? So what was its criteria? It's important. John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, much every way chiefly because that unto them, unto Israel, were committed the oracles of God. Now it's important that we think about the major controversy about the text of Scripture is not in the Old Testament. It's not when we talk about actual manuscripts. It's really not when we talk about the canon of Scripture. Though there was a severe attack on the Old Testament at one point. Again, we don't have time to go into all of that aspect, but German rationalism specifically attacked multiple Old Testament books, but honestly, those were pretty quickly dismissed. And today, most scholars, even liberal scholars, don't question those things, okay? But the Jews basically divided their Old Testament scriptures into three parts. They divided it into the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, which were the former prophets of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets. And by the way, it's interesting when you look at a Jewish Bible from back then, their numbers are different because they don't separate like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those kinds of things. And then the third category they called was the writings. These included Ruth and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Daniel. The key book in the writings was the Psalms. Okay, that was the key book there that the Jewish people consistently referred to. And that's important because in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Basically, what our Lord did just there was confirm the Jewish Old Testament canon. Here are the three divisions. He's confirming that those three divisions all speak to him as Messiah. Another interesting thought as we think about this was as in the intertestamental period, that 400 years, but when God spoke for the last time and before he spake surrounding Jesus' birth, the synagogue system popped up. Right? That's where it became very popular. There were synagogues in all kinds of towns and so forth. And the primary language in the synagogues became Greek. Okay? So when they would come to synagogues sometimes, there were Hebrews that could not speak Hebrew. And so there would be certain people who would read the Hebrew scriptures, translate them into Greek, and speak them in Greek. So very similar, those of you that have been on a mission field and you've translated that way, that's what was happening. And so the people there said, "This makes no sense, why don't we just translate it?" And so they did. That became known as the Septuagint. A really important part of the Bible was the Septuagint, all right? There's a variety, it's a really interesting story, a variety of legends surrounding the Septuagint. There's a claim that there was a group of Jewish rabbis met together near Jaffa. Jamin was the name of the city around AD 90 to discuss things. The legend says there was no formal decision made there, but eventually people said, well, these 70 men each translated the Bible, the Old Testament, at the time, in a relatively short amount of time, and then the legends go all over the place. Now, some of them say that every man did his own translation, brought them all together, and they were all exactly the same. Okay? Now, I can just tell you, I could translate something twice in a row, and it wouldn't be exactly the same, right? But the legend kind of grew with that. But nevertheless, we have the Septuagint. Many New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint. And that's, again, that's a whole other subject. But sometimes people will look and say, well, wait a minute. This New Testament verse says this, but that's not exactly what Isaiah said. Well, that's because they're quoting the Septuagint, not the Hebrew necessarily. Okay, the Septuagint became really important because as people translated the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament, into other languages, they translated it initially from the Septuagint, not from the original Hebrew. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to to lose you here tonight. But the reason that that's important for us as well is every time you move from one language to another, you potentially lose something. Okay? So if you translate, you've lost something way back here in the original. It actually wasn't until the Latin Vulgate that he originally went back to the Hebrew and was sharply criticized for it. Matter of fact, it was originally rejected because he went back to the Hebrew to translate that. But of course, we know the Latin Vulgate was eventually the universally accepted language. Catholic services, in some cases, still are using the Latin Vulgate today for their worship services, if you want to call them worship services. Okay. Okay. As for the New Testament, these books were all written before the end of the first century. That's pretty much an established fact. And throughout the second century, believers disseminated them widely, read them, wrote commentaries on them. A certain period of time elapsed, however, before each book was unanimously acknowledged as the canon of Scripture, though they were circulated all over the place. Another couple of little fun facts, I think, about this. If we did not have a single text of New Testament Scripture, in other words, people who copied these down, if we didn't have any of those original documents, now understand when I say original, we don't have the very first ones, okay? But copies of copies and copies. But if we had none of that whatsoever, did you know that we could reproduce the New Testament, almost all of it, with few exceptions, simply from letters and writings of the church fathers? Because these men quoted the Scripture over and over and over and over and over again. And I think that's a really interesting aspect about how they viewed the authority of Scriptures. So how were the New Testament books accepted? Okay. Now there's some debate about this a little bit, but I'm going to give you, based on my study, what I believe the criteria was, and some people name them differently, but they basically all fall into these. Number one, they were accepted because of apostolic authority. In other words, an apostle or someone deeply connected to an apostle had the authority to produce a book. Okay? The book under consideration had to come from the apostles or to be authorized by them, if you will. And their authority specifically came from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for your sins." Peter later affirms Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter number 3, "An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they," the false prophets, "that they are unlearned and unstable, rest," that's twist, "as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." But Peter is confirming that Paul wrote a lot, and he also confirmed what all of us know, some of his stuff's just really hard to understand. Okay? So there was the authority of the apostles, okay? And you say, well what about some of the New Testament writers? What about Luke, for instance? Well, Luke functioned under the authority of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with him massively and so forth and so on. But what about Mark? Well, Mark traveled with Paul, but most Bible people believe that Mark's source material was Peter. Again, two apostles and so forth. So we can trace that directly back to the apostolic authority. Number two, the acceptance of the church. The acceptance of the church. Paul talked about this in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, nor not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Paul said, look, you're authenticating our message by what's happened in your own life. Now, you as a church are doing that. By the time the Nicene Council met in 325, and again, I'm not saying that they came up with the canon, but by the time they met, the church was already using everything. There was really no debate about the canon at all. The same was true of the Third Council of Carthage by 397. They decided that nothing but the canonical books were to be read in churches as divine scriptures. That's an interesting one, because by this time, we certainly had what we would consider Roman Catholic influence. That's a whole other subject about when did they begin to go and all that kind of stuff. And they were reading other books. Again, it was pretty popular to read other books, but they said specifically, we're not to read anything else but the Word of God. Okay, so there was apostolic authority, there was acceptance of the church. Number three, there was affirmation of the Spirit. In other words, did the Word of God agree with itself? Did the Spirit bear witness that this was true? Eric Salyer says this, the church itself had in no way to complete or even create the biblical canon, but simply to acknowledge it. The canon of Holy Scripture was finished and complete from the very first moment when the last New Testament book had come into existence. The decisive factor was the Spirit-wrought authority of the Bible itself as a result of divine inspiration. The Westminster Confession denies that the authority of Scripture rests upon the testimony of any man or church per se. And he's referring to the Roman Catholic Church at large. Rather, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word of our hearts, who provides inspiration, illumination, preservation, so forth and so on. It's the Spirit of God working. One of the things that the New Testament writers did continuously was, and we could take the time, 1 John is one of these classic books where they basically said, we can boil this down to one central issue. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? If they believe he's not the Son of God, then they're Antichrist. Again, he was dealing with a number of false teachers who were claiming to write books of the Bible, but it disagreed with what they knew to be books of the Bible. All right, now, understand, in these early days, there were a number of debates about books that were written. So initially, for instance, the book of 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, some of those books were debated. They didn't really understand whether or not they were fully in the canon or not. They were some of the last ones to come in. 2nd Peter was probably the most debated book, and for many years there were churches who did not accept it. But those books never disagreed with the core teachings of the Word of God, and that ultimately is what led them to being accepted in the canon of Scripture as well. Another person writes it this way, and I'm going to try to hurry because some of you look like you got some questions on your mind here. We may not be able to get to all of them, but we'll try. This was, the number of these things was in a Frontline article about the Word of God in September and October of 2019. One person says, three of the most important criteria for the acceptance of a New Testament book are apostolic authority, is it written by an apostle or closely associated with an apostle, its sustainability for public reading in church assemblies, and its acceptance by the majority of the churches. Again, very similar, they didn't specifically mention the Spirit of God there. Dr. Keith Gephardt, in an article, again, same article, same Frontline magazine, says that the canonization of Old Testament books involved divine direction to write the book, Israel's recognition of these books as being inspired, the preservation of such writings, mainly in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament priesthood, and the ultimate acceptance of the current 39 Old Testament books. Similar in the New Testament, God's directive to write the various books, the recognition of inspiration, acceptance, use, copying, translating, circulation, by the way, all that would be preservation of these books by the early Christians, and then the official recognition of our present 27 books by church councils. Now, I would disagree with him that I don't think we had to have the church councils put their stamp of approval on it to recognize the canon of Scripture. But they did so, and they were accurate in that process. A couple other quick things, and then we'll take some questions. What other books were accepted or printed during this time? Eusebius distinguished books that were printed in three different ways. He said, number one, there was books that were universally acknowledged. In other words, no debate, absolutely, these are the Word of God. Then there were books that were printed that were disputed. We would put in that category, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, some of those type of books. They were disputed, but many people still printed them and people were reading them. And then there were books, what he called spurious. They were little more than uncanonical. In other words, they were excellent books. They were clear in doctrine, but they were not inspired. Again, Shepherd of Hermas would have been one of those books that would have been written there. He believed there was value in them, but it was important to distinguish them that they were not inspired books. Okay. Just a couple other quick things. Old Testament books that were debated. Esther was a big one. That was a book that was debated whether or not it was going to be in the canon of Scripture. Of course, the New Testament books. By the way, I didn't mention James was another very hotly contested book, primarily because they believed that James and Paul were debating each other. They were compliments to each other, not debating each other, but that was one of those things. It's interesting, the first Bible, the first English Bible printed in America was printed in Philadelphia, 1782. It did not have the apocryphal books in it. Do you want to know why primarily we believe that's the case? Because from the very beginning, the Puritans did not want the apocryphal books printed in Old England. They fought tenaciously about that. They had a heavy influence on the beginning of America, and so 1782, the first English Bible was not printed with the apocryphal books in it. By the way, there are English Bibles today that you can still get, not Catholic Bibles, but quote-unquote Protestant Bibles with apocryphal books printed in them still today. Okay, one other question, and then we'll open it up here. Why was it important for the early church to know what books were part of the canon of Scripture? This was something I did not realize that was very fascinating to me, okay? In persecution, the people of the New Testament church needed to know, now get this, they needed to know what books I could willingly give up and what books were willing to die for. And they needed to know that this book, this copy, this hand printed or whatever that I have in my house, I'll give them a lot of other stuff, but I'm willing to die to not give them this. And by the way, countless people have done so through the years. So it was important for them in that process. Okay, I know I've thrown tons of information out at you. Hopefully it's wet your whistle a little bit. Follow-up questions quickly that we might be able to answer for everybody concerned. And I can take some afterwards as well. If it's too difficult, I'll give it to Dr. Surratt. Okay. I started out quoting him and so forth. Yes, sir. When was the Septuagint first written? That is a debatable subject. Depends on whether or not these men actually were a part of it. That would be AD 90. But the legends around that are somewhat skeptical. So the question was, when was the Septuagint written? Pastor, do you have anything to add to that? Yeah, some are earlier. There's a lot of legends connected to those 70 men, and so it's really hard to tell what was actual fact and what wasn't. So. Yes, BC. Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, did I say AD? Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. It is, yes. Sarah. Okay, the apocryphal books, a good question. What's the apocryphal books? They are books that typically we know them as Catholic books, but they were books that were written by men. There's Bell and the Dragon. There's probably some of the more famous ones. And by the way, they're very good historically, is the Maccabee books. Was there first, second, third? Is there just three of them? I think there is. It talks about Judas Maccabees, which was the rebellion that the Jews led in 167, eventually cleansed the altar in 164, where we get Hanukkah from, the Festival of Lights. Maccabee was called the Hammer. And 167, Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar, desecrating the altar, ultimately led to the revolt. And a ragtag Jewish army really just gave them fits for the next 3 years until they took back the temple in 164. So there's a couple of books written by him, and there's a variety of them that are there. Some of them are, yes, I don't remember. I think there's more than 11. And I'm not sure, is the Shepherd of Hermas actually included in the apocryphal? It is, yes. So that's what they are. And again, good information not necessarily a part of the canon of Scripture? That's a good question. Go ahead, Dale. Yeah, the Catholic, he said he was raised Catholic, but many times they don't even read from him. And that's true. There are a couple of their doctrines that they like to point back to, to some of those apocryphal books. And so that's why they like to keep them in there. But yeah, that's an interesting thing. Yes, sir. Don't know anything about it. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, Nick? I think you need to be careful, but yeah, I think it's worth reading. I think it's worth reading. I mean, you know, we talked about this when we walked through the series on the book of Jude, that some of those books that he quotes, the book of Moses, the book of Enoch, you can get those today. And they were well read and well circulated. We don't believe they were scripture, but most of that audience knew exactly what he was talking about there. So I think it would give you some insight into Jewish mindsets. It would give you some history and things like that. Just make sure you don't put them on the level of Scripture. Okay, let me give you a great example. I know we got to go because it's already late. But if we were putting a Bible together today, we might put in the Bible, like these men did, we might put a book like Pilgrim's Progress or books like that. That would be tremendous books that would help somebody grow spiritually, but we don't believe they're inspired. But we might put those in those copying so that people would have them available because, again, they didn't have a library like we would have today. So I think there's value to them. I just would be careful that I didn't root down in those kind of things. So. Okay, good follow-up questions. If I can answer any more of you, I'll try to do that. There's tons of information. By the way, there's some college semester courses that cover entire semesters on this. So. F.F. Bruce's book, which I read, was like 375 pages, was really good. The footnotes alone in that book were probably worth having the book, though I disagree with him in a number of areas. But it's a good study for us because when someone begins to question us, we can give them answers. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lieth within you. So, okay, Father, thank you for this time together tonight. We pray that it's productive for your people. We love you in your name. We pray. Amen.